the big picture. There are two ways to interpret that word, widescreen TV or perspective. There's a joke, or maybe it's not a joke, about a preacher who preaches the same lesson again and again. They ask him, why are you doing this? And he says, well, until you get it, I'm going to preach it again and again. I'm thankful that this congregation is not like that from my experience, but you receive the word in humility and make changes and respond and react the way that we ought to when we hear God's word. That's encouraging to me, and I know that it's encouraging to each other. I'm grateful to be here this morning with all of you. I'm thankful for the trust that you continue to put in me. I'm privileged, I'm honored, I'm humbled by that. And may we always do good work, the Lord's work, together. If you have a cell phone, you might want to turn it down so it does not distract us. We're going to start with a little Bible 101. When reading the Bible, we cannot assert just any interpretation that we want to. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter writes, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by God, or by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. This is so basic for us that I'm not going to spend too much time on it, other than to point out the obvious. God is the source. He decides what His book means. That's just a courtesy that we would give Him. Seems how He is the author. Otherwise, everyone is right, and we can all demand salvation. Our conclusions and interpretations are limited to the approximately 775,000 words of explicit information in the book, from the Old to the New Testament, and any necessary or forced inferences that we can draw from it. Otherwise, we get to decide whatever we want and demand whatever we want. Either God set the rules or we do. And in this case, God does. It is not good enough to say, well, not only do I hold this interpretation, but many people have held it for a long, long time. Could you imagine if somebody of the Reformed tradition went up to somebody from the Catholic tradition and said to them, you're not saved by works. And the Catholic turns around and says to them, well, I'm not the only one that says this. Not only do I say it, but a lot of people say it now and have for 2,000 years. What would the Reformed person think? And rightfully so. You're nuts. If it's not in the Bible, that's what matters. Sola Scriptura, right? And there is an objective meaning which must be discovered. In fact, this is a first principle. Know this first of all. Before you start reading the rest of it, before you go to Genesis, read 2 Peter chapter 1. That's essentially what he's trying to say. That's his point. Okay. Bible 101, point number 2. To understand the Bible, let the Bible interpret the Bible. Or, which is to say, to understand the inspired authors, let other inspired authors interpret the inspired authors. Now, this is not going to be a lesson or discussion about words and grammar and syntax and context and how it all works together so we can understand any given passage. That's not what it's talking about. What our discussion today will really be about is prophecy. That's where we started reading about. And really, when you're trying to understand prophecy, well, we have to let the Bible interpret prophecy. Compare Ephesians chapter 3. By the way, the same point is made in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which we referred to last time I spoke on this topic, which was a whole 2 weeks ago. Ephesians chapter 3. First, I'm going to pull out a couple of words. Verse 3, there is a mystery. Paul knows a mystery. Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. Okay, so there's a mystery, something that's covered over. That was then, but now it's been revealed. So it's no longer a mystery, it's been revealed. All right. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Okay, there was a mystery. Nobody understood it, only God did. The Old Testament prophets talked about it, but they didn't understand it. So later on, prophets came along, like Paul, and God said, here, Paul, I want you to understand it. God didn't say to everybody directly, you, understand directly from me. No, now it's Paul's job and the others to go around and explain what the Old Testament meant. When you read this, you can understand. We let inspired apostles, inspired prophets, tell us about what the other inspired prophets meant. An example, Ephesians chapter 4. This is the closest one that I could think of. Verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, and he quotes from Psalm 68. Now I'm guessing if you went through the old Psalm 68 before Paul read this, that none of us would have had an idea what Paul or what God was talking about in Psalm 68. But Paul comes along and says, this is what Psalm 68 was talking about. While he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? And before Paul says the following, we'd say, well, I just don't really know. But Paul goes ahead and says, except, and he gives us the explanation. Another example is in Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch, traveling down the road, reading from Isaiah. Verse 30. Philip ran up to him and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how could I unless somebody guides me? So he is this Old Testament inspired author, and he's reading it. And he says, you know what? I don't know what it means. And he goes further. He says, how could I unless somebody else who knows what they're talking about? And so, verse 32, the passage of Scripture which he was reading is Isaiah 53. Verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of somebody else? And then Philip, who is inspired, opened up his mouth and said, this is what this is talking about. One more example. Luke 24. After Jesus had been resurrected, they're walking down the road, the two of them, these people on their way to this village outside of Jerusalem, and they don't understand who Jesus is quite yet. And they're saying, oh, have you heard what happened? This guy's walking next to him. Have you heard? And the man says, well, no, kind of. So they explain it to him. Verse 25, Jesus says, oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. I said a second ago, they explained to him. What I meant by that is, they say to him, this is what has happened these last few days. And then he says to them, don't you get it? And they're saying, no, we don't get it. Verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, we could multiply these examples on and on, but we see the point. To understand the inspired authors, we let other inspired people, inspired authors, inform us. Quick summary. We don't get to assert just any interpretation we want. This is not like my wife and I choosing what color we're going to paint the house. What color do you think will work? What color do you think will work? What color do you think will work? That's not the way it is. God chose the color. We've just got to do the painting. We are limited to asserting what the inspired interpreters asserted and what can be necessarily inferred from them. This is exactly what they said, and there are some other necessarily forced conclusions that we can make from it. And that's our limitation. Otherwise, we get to say anything we want to. Imagine if the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, oh, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. He's talking about me. Everybody would say, let's go back. Let's start over again. No, that's not going to work. Because Jesus says in Luke 24, it's talking about me. Jesus was the one who's inspired, not the Ethiopian eunuch. All right, we have the principle. Now, the application comes to when reading, among other texts, Revelation. We'll turn to Revelation 13. In Revelation 12, the enemy dragon is introduced. In Revelation 13, the enemy dragon and his minion beast is introduced. Revelation 13, verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and the fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worshipped and said to the beast and said, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and the people, the tongue, the nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Now, who is this talking about? Well, Russia, of course. I mean, just look at Revelation chapter 13. Of course, Russia's back now. But when Russia went away, the Soviet Union, well then, China. And then for a little while, North Korea, and on it goes. Of course, look around. Look what's happening in the Middle East right now. Jews and Christians are being persecuted. There's collapsing economies, degeneration of the church, and on it goes. And that Hamas is not successful against Israel right now is proof from that Amos chapter 9, verse 15, of what God prophesied back then. I will plant them on their land, and of course that happened in 1948. Now, I'm giving you the perspective of the futurist, the literalist, the person who reads Revelation and says, this is what it's talking about. And they will not again be rooted from their land, which I had given to them. See, that's why Hamas isn't winning right now. Now, this is very relevant. In the last month, I have had 4 conversations about this. One, with the guy who came to clean out my septic tank. Blood moons. Do you know the last time there were 2 blood moons in a single month? 1948. Well, Elliot, the young man I was studying with, unfulfilled prophecy. We need to talk about unfulfilled prophecy. Tim Lyman, another guy I was studying with, the first time he brings his girlfriend, you know what she wants to talk about? My mom is reading a book. Let's talk about this book. What is the book? It's about all this stuff that's going on. I received an email, maybe some of you did too, from Loyal Martin Friday, that says, look, we are in the end times, the perilous times. Look, prophecy is being fulfilled right now. Friday, I got this email from somebody that we know. This stuff is all around. Now, back to Russia or China or North Korea. A couple problems with this. First of all, they are not explicitly revealed in the Bible. Last time I did a Bible search, I didn't find Russia anywhere in it, or China or North Korea. Now, maybe you'll find one in the copyright, but that's not the inspired word, right? They are not explicitly revealed, nor are they necessarily implied from the information in the Bible. One way I know this is because there's so many different interpretations. They can't all be necessarily implied. In fact, if reasonable people sit down and study God's Word, they will come up with necessary inferences. And all these different interpretations point to, this is not necessarily, it's not forced in there. Otherwise, we wouldn't have all these different interpretations. At the same time, when you're reading Revelation, compare it with Daniel. Before we go to Daniel 7, I did not ask George to read Daniel 9. I'm glad he did, I guess. It's God's Word. Before we go to Revelation, Daniel 7, I want to review quickly Revelation 13, verse 1. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Beast coming out of the sea. Don't forget that. Having 10 horns and 7 heads. 10 horns. Don't forget that. 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. So we have a beast, and then has the characteristics of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Nobody's able. He is powerful. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. Verse 7, and it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. We'll stop there. All right, get that part. Understand that I read it in order. That'll be important later. Now turn to Daniel 7, the text from which we read and studied 2 weeks ago. In Daniel 7, I think that you're going to find some similarities here. Verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay in his bed. He wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four great winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up out of the sea. We have some definite similarity here. Sea with beast or beasts coming up out of it. The four great beasts were different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted out of the ground and made to stand, and 2 feet like a man were given to it. A human mind also was given to it. Verse 5, behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said, arise, devour much meat. And I kept looking, and behold another one, a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. And a beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast. It's not told if this is a bear or a leopard or what. This is just a beast. Just like in Revelation, we had just a beast that had certain characteristics. Well, this beast is dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts which were before it, and it had, 10 horns. Interesting. We've seen that before. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Now, if you look at verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High. That's exactly what was said in Revelation. These blasphemies, these arrogant words were against the Most High. Here, this beast, which is uttering great boasts, speaking arrogant words, is doing the same thing against the Most High. Not only that, but in verse 21, we notice, and I'm skipping all over, you read the text last week, 2 weeks ago, I hope you remember it. I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints, and it was overpowering them. This is exactly what Revelation said about that beast. And then verse 23, the 4th beast, will be a 4th kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth. Oh, that's what it was talking about in Revelation. The whole earth, all the earth, over every tongue, over every nation. That's what it says in Revelation. Here, this picture, this beast, is devouring the whole earth. Now, here's the point. Either this is an uncanny coincidence, or it's more. Remember, it's the same author. Remember that. The same author. He's writing one book, and he writes one letter, and he says, here's some information. And then, sometime later, he writes in the same book another letter to somebody else, and he says, oh, here's some information for you. Now, this information, I don't know about to you, but it looks to me exactly the same. Now, there is some information in Daniel that's not included in Revelation. And there is some information in Revelation that is not included in Daniel. But generally speaking, you can take these two books and put them right together just like that. Now, in Daniel 7, the explanation in verse 16 is, by the way, this is the divinely inspired, I'm not guessing, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. And then in verse 23, we already read, the fourth beast is a fourth kingdom. So a king represents a kingdom. Now, when you're studying Revelation 13, you must compare it with Daniel 7. And when you're just studying Daniel 7, you must compare it with Daniel chapter 2. Turn to Daniel 2. This is Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Verse 31, Daniel says, he interprets it, we're skipping all the context, go home and read it for yourself later. Daniel 2:31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Okay, so we have gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. We'll keep going. Verse 34, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so there was not even a trace of them found. But the stone that was struck, the statue, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay, what does this mean? Okay, now we have the vision, but what is the interpretation? Daniel's inspired. Verse 38, the last part of it. You, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, are the head of gold. So here we have the interpretation. What are you talking? What's this vision about? Okay, it's talking about you. You, king, are a head of gold. Verse 39, and after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. That's a second kingdom. And then another, a third kingdom, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Huh, I've heard about a strong kingdom before, haven't you? Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so iron breaks that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in its toughness of iron. It is a strong, strong kingdom. Okay. World history, I'm sure you know this. After Babylon, there were three other great kingdoms. Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. They came just like that. One, two, three. So there's Babylon, Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. Now, Babylon is identified as this kingdom right here. Well, that would probably make Medo-Persia the second, Greece the third, and the fourth kingdom, Rome. And you know that I'm not the only one that thinks that. For example, here is a futurist's interpretation. Schofield, this guy is the quote-unquote king of the dispensational premillennialist view. When he explains Daniel, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Oh, and by the way, in Daniel 7, the same order. He says the same thing I said, and he goes further to say Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are talking about the same thing. Don't miss that. He's not the only one. John MacArthur, Daniel 17, he explains Daniel 17. Schofield explained Daniel 2. Daniel 17, Babylon 7, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Daniel 2 is the same. The ESV Study Bible. Babylon, and Daniel 2. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Alexander the Great, which is Greece, and then the Roman Empire. And he says the same things about Daniel 7. It's talking about the same thing. And he says most interpreters see these. It's not just me. Pretty much everybody who opens up their Bible and knows anything about history says this is the interpretation. Okay. So we have the fourth kingdom. What we understand is the same kingdom. Obviously it's that. It's Rome, and it's also Rome in Daniel chapter 7. But we're not really looking for Daniel chapter 7. We're looking for Revelation chapter 13. But we understand that Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 13 go hand in hand just like that. When you look at these two categories here, you say, hey, wait a minute. They're talking about the same thing. Either it's an uncanny resemblance, or they're talking about the same thing. That would make the beast in Revelation chapter 13 not Russia, although it does start with an R, but it would make it Rome. Now, as for this part leopard and part bear and part lion, well, when each of these kingdoms came along, Babylon was superseded by Medo-Persia, but it took part of Babylon. It took all of Babylon and said, I'm taking you. And the same thing with Alexander the Great. He came along and said, I'm taking everything that was before you. And Rome did the same thing. Look in Daniel chapter 2. Verse 34. You continued looking until the stone was cut out without hands and struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Verse 35 of Daniel 2. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed at the same time. Well, they had already lost their power, their authority, the previous ones, but they had still existed in the people in all of these nations. Here's one way to illustrate this. By the way, let's also turn to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 11. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body was destroyed, given up to the burning of the fire. This is the beast, the fourth beast that was being uttering blasphemies against God. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for a period of time. Because you see, when each successive kingdom came along, it took what was already existing. He said, I'm taking you and including it in mine. Alexander the Great does the same thing. Rome does the same thing, which is why our Bible is not in Latin. Romans spoke Latin. The Bible is in Greek, right? The original Bible. Because when Rome came along, they took a little bit of the pre-existing kingdom, among many other things, part of its language. And so each of these kingdoms lived on for a little bit, not in authority, but in essence. And when Rome falls, when this final beast falls, others go with it. Now, what we need to understand is whether or not we're anywhere around right. Daniel 7, 9 through 14. Verse 8, this little horn, this beast, the horn of the beast is uttering great boasts. Verse 9, I kept looking until the thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow. This is a judgment scene. We have just read it. Verse 11, I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words. And the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain. And the body was destroyed. Oh, what happened after that? Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. The Son of Man is a clear reference to Jesus Christ. We understand that. Right there, I've given it all away, haven't I? But we understand. Oh, when Jesus comes along and says, I'm the Son of Man, we know what he's talking about. We don't have to guess whether or not everything that we have said is accurate so far. We know, look, in this fourth kingdom, there's going to be another kingdom that comes along which lasts forever, and the Son of Man is going to be the owner of it. Well, who's that? Back in Daniel 2, verse 44. In those days, we just left off in the fourth kingdom, the fourth beast, which everybody understands is Rome. in those days, the kings of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush, it will put an end to all these kingdoms, and it itself will endure forever. Well, we understand from Daniel 7 who exactly this is talking about. Now, in the vision in Daniel 2, in the vision, in the explanation, it's a kingdom. In the vision, it is a mountain. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed at the same time. It became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away, so there wasn't a trace of them to be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, remember your mountain passages, which are your two passages, okay? There are four two passages you need to have in your mind altogether. Daniel 2, which we're in. Go back to Isaiah 2. All four of these passages will mention a mountain. Actually, all three of them will. The fourth one doesn't mention it explicitly. Daniel, Isaiah 2, verse 2, it'll come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It'll be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For all the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, so on and so forth. Now, there's another passage, Joel 2. We looked at Daniel 2 and Joel 2, and they both have this reference to a mountain. Excuse me, we looked at Daniel 2 and Isaiah 2. Now we'll look at Joel 2. In Joel 2, verse 28, it'll come about after this. Remember that for later. It'll come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The smoke, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. And the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, this passage, Daniel, Joel 2, is quoted in Acts chapter 2. Here's your fourth two chapter. In Acts chapter 2, there's the day of Pentecost. All the people there hear the apostles receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They start speaking in tongues. And the people say, what does this mean? And Peter says in verse 16, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And I don't have to read more other than to see. And it shall be in the last days. By the way, do you see what he said there? In Joel, it said, it'll come about after this. In the Septuagint, it doesn't even say the last days. This is Peter's inspired commentary on Joel. He's talking about, what was Joel talking about in Joel 2? This right here. And what was set up in Joel 2? A mountain. In Daniel 2? A mountain. In Isaiah 2? A mountain. Mountain is not mentioned here in this verse. It stops at the sentence before it. Verse 21, it shall come about that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For it goes on in Joel 2 to say, for in that day on Mount Zion. Also, one more just for the fun of it. Hebrews 1:2. Hebrews 12, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched or to a blazing fire. You haven't come to Mount Sinai. He contrasts it with verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. We're already there. Mount Zion is here, baby, when he writes. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the myriads of the angels, the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. One more passage, Colossians chapter 1. Paul writes to the Christians, verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There is a kingdom already in the book of Colossians. His Son is the owner. And anybody who believes has been transferred into it. The kingdom already exists. Now, we're wondering, what was Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 and Revelation all talking about? Well, they all go together just like that. Everybody understands from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, let's see, it's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Here, when is all this taking place? All the New Testament that we've been reading from, when were those authors alive? What was the kingdom? The earthly kingdom was Rome. I think that we found what we're looking for. A little perspective. Some places write letters on the road to make words. Or something like it. Now, if you've only lived in the country, you've never seen this. That's why I have the picture up here. But it is real. Okay. So, you live in the country. There's a farm right up here. So many cows have been killed on the road that the government decided they're going to write the word cows ahead on the road. That way, when you're driving down the road, what do you see? Cows ahead. And you're warned, oh, there's a sign on the road. It says cows ahead, so I got to be careful. So you're driving down the road, and you come up, and you read cows ahead. And you say, okay, I got to be careful. Now, on the right side, over here, is going to be the perspective of the person as they come upon the sign. But over here is going to be the perspective of the person who has already gone over the sign and is looking out the back window at the sign. What do they see? That's what they see. This person, when he's coming up on the sign, the first thing he sees is C. And the last letter he sees is D. This person, who has already gone over the sign, the first thing he sees when he turns around and looks back, having already gone over it, is the D, and the last thing he sees is the C. It's backwards, depending on your perspective. If you're coming up on it, if you haven't crossed it yet, you see the C first. If you've already passed it, you ran over it, you turn around and you look in the rearview mirror, or look out the back window, you see the D first. Did you catch this? In Daniel 7, Daniel saw the lion first, and then the bear, and then the leopard, and then the beast. But in Revelation, the order is John sees the beast, and then the leopard, and then the bear, and then the lion. Why? He's already gone. Daniel is looking at it as though, hey, this is what's going to happen in the future. John is seeing it as though this is already what has passed. Daniel is in the lion when he sees the lion as the first. John is in the beast when he sees the beast as the first. I told you order would matter. That was where I was getting at. Not Russia. Rome. Quickly. God knows the future before the future happens. The question is how? And I'm about to get in a little bit over my head, but 99% of this can be found in the Bible. God created time. This is something that many of us probably haven't thought of. Some of us who have thought of it still haven't wrapped our heads around it. But God did create time. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, 2 Timothy 1:9, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus, and my version says, from all eternity. And I really don't like that. Others of yours will have better translations. Before time began. Or, before the ages began, because that's closer, but this really catches the point, because we don't talk like this anymore. But they did. They used that word. Okay? And the King James Version says, before the world began, which is about as bad as mine, because the word world isn't in there, but that is the point. Before the world began. Before time began. What? Yes, because you remember in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning of what? The beginning. Yes, the beginning. And by the way, a smart guy named Albert Einstein, you might have heard of him. He agrees with this, or did agree with it. Stephen Hawking, atheist if there ever was one, he understands time had a beginning. This is not just Lee. This is demonstrable, not demonstrable, but forensic science says this, okay? This isn't just the Bible. All right, so God created time. At the same time, God exists outside of time. This doesn't even make, this is where it gets beyond our ability to understand. We can understand that God created time. We might be able to understand it not experimentally, but academically. But this, we're just going over our head here now. But God is outside of time. He exists in timelessness. He exists in non-temporality and in eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 18. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Get that. Things that you can see are connected with time. But the things which are not seen are outside of time, eternal. Okay? The word eternal and the word temporal there stand in contrast to each other. There are things that are temporal, they have to do with time. That's what we see. And then there are things that are outside of time, they're eternal. Well, guess what? God lives in the eternal. Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Who, and my version says, who lives forever. Again, I don't like that, but I think the interpreters are trying to help us because this is about as far as we can understand. But it's literally dwells in eternity. He lives outside of time. The ESV has inhabits eternity. The King James Version and the New King James have something similar. He's outside of time. I don't even know what that means, but I know it's true. Okay. So we're talking about how can God know the future before it happens? God is outside of time. This has some implications. First of all, something may be present, that is, exist in eternity, but not be present in time. God existed in eternity before there was time. Okay. At the same time, something may be past in time without being past in eternity. What does that mean? Well, eternity is outside of time. We're talking two different realms here. It's like trying to explain to a baby anything. That's what God... Babies, you're not going to get this. You know, so don't try. But there are some things that we can learn from it. For example, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac. No, you were. No, I still am. Okay? And then something may be future in time without being future in eternity. Eternity is outside of time. It's outside of future. For example, I have made you a father of a multitude. No, you haven't. No, I have. See, for God, it had already happened, but for Abraham, it had not yet happened. These things that we're talking about, eternity is outside of time. God is outside of time. He sees time all at once. Okay? At the same time, as Geisler says, he knows in an eternal present. Again, present doesn't even make sense, because if there is no time, you don't have any present. Right? You have being, but not present tense, if you will. God does not even think from thought to thought. If then, I'm following your line of thought. I hope you are, by the way. Right? But God doesn't think. That implies time. God just thinks. God knows. In fact, this is how God can know the future. He's outside of time. Okay, so he can tell and reveal the future. When he says he foreknows something, that is an anthropomorphism. That is ascribing to God a characteristic that humans have. It's as though, see, we see things linearly. And it's as though when he says, I foreknow this. No, he knows it. He just knows it. Before isn't in his vocabulary, his vernacular. It doesn't apply where he is, right? Okay, like we would in our temporal world. Now, I'm going to quickly end with this. We too know the future before the future happens. At least we know some of it because he has revealed it to us. Follow me. Before the creation came to be, there was only the eternal. Remember, God created time. Space, time, continuum. I love saying that. So, God creates space and time. But before there was space and time, there was just the eternal. Now, what's God going to do to space and time? He's going to burn up. Just like that. 2 Peter, our last passage for today. 2 Peter chapter 3. If I ever get there myself. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. All gone, poof, bye-bye. You know what's going to be burned up? You ever hear of burning time? I'm just burning time. It's going to happen. Verse 12. We are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. All gone. Bye-bye. Now, we've said that with matter is time and energy. Right? We've said that. So if you get rid of matter and space and all this, what do you get rid of? Time. You go back into eternity. Look in verse 10. The day of the Lord. What's going to happen? Everything's going to be burned up. Verse 12. The day of God. What's going to happen? Everything's going to be burned up. Verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory from now and to the day of eternity. Now, some of yours would say forever, which is trying to help us understand things. But it's literally until the day of eternity. You see that day of the Lord? You know what else it's called? The day of eternity. Why? Because God's going to get rid of everything, and we're going to be stuck in eternity. I say stuck. What does that depend on? Matthew, I said last verse, Matthew 25. Verse 46. You read the text at home. The end of it concludes with, these will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. Why? What's eternal? It's going to be outside of time. We use the word forever, which implies time. It's because that's the way we think. That's the way we can understand things. But in actuality, there isn't going to be any time. It's just going to be eternal. Well, you've got one of two options. How do we know? Because God's outside of time. And He has told us, this is what's going to happen, folks. I'm telling you exactly what's going to happen. You're going to either go here or here. And the whole point of this entire book is, you live your life by that knowledge. You're either going to go to eternal punishment or eternal life. That's the whole point of the book. Simple? I'd rather talk about Revelation. What's 666 mean? Yeah, because if Satan can get you to be distracted by that, and you're not paying attention to hear, believe, confess, repent, and be obedient, then he's done his job. But in reality, it is as simple as that. Hear the gospel, believe it, confess, repent, and be baptized, and you'll ensure that you have salvation, eternal life with him. Eternal life. I don't know what it means to be in eternity, but it sounds pretty neat. That's where God is. I want to be there. Do you? If you want to be there. If you're in sin, you need to repent. If you have never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you need to be. And we want to encourage you to do that as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.